Genesis chapter 39, the entirety of that chapter, verses 1 through 23, will be our focus this morning. It is the story of Joseph and the wife of Potiphar. Famous story, to be sure, for it serves to exemplify and teach us of what is possible for the one whose heart and attention is given to his Lord. Genesis 39, beginning in verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is God's word. Let's pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. The Lord our God, as we come to your word, we ask that you would, by your grace, teach us, that we might see something of the glorious grace that you have called us with here in Joseph, that you might bless the words that are spoken this morning through my mouth, that you would bless the hearer, that you, that by your grace, would cause the word of God as it is preached and received to blossom into greater righteousness, greater love and fervor for your kingdom. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a number of directions that you can go with this chapter. In fact, I imagine that if If I were to teach a young men's Bible study, as they are preparing for adulthood, as they're preparing perhaps to be leaders, to be husbands, to be businessmen, to labor in their vocations, this is a great chapter to go to. What is a righteous man? I would say, though, that within the book of Genesis, you could go in that, or in Genesis 39, you can go in that direction. And I think we'll cover that a little bit this morning. I think, though, however, in Genesis 39, we are reminded of the character of Joseph in particular against his brothers. As Moses is continuing to build, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, not just tension. What is going to happen to Joseph? Or what are we to believe as these Israelites wandering in the wilderness, these Hebrews, preparing to enter into the promised land, being soon called to live righteously within the land? And if we are to live, if we do live righteously, the blessing is that we will stay in the land. Joseph is the model Israelite up until this point. I mean, who can you compare him to? And frankly, Joseph is the model Israelite all the way to the end of the Old Testament. And so for us, there is something that is important with Joseph, even beyond the fact that he is a model Israelite. And that is, if Joseph is to the Old Testament a model for those who are to walk by faith and not by sight, there are things about Joseph that we must see that are related to the one whom God will send, who is for us now a model, the one whom we call Jesus, our Messiah. And so Moses is preparing the Old Testament people of God, not just by saying, do this, act like this, respond to circumstances in this way, but he is also pointing out to them that Joseph was who he was. Why? Because he was good looking? No. Because Joseph was chosen and favored by God. And for those who may call themselves reformed, what do we know about the favor of God most clearly? That it is earned, or that it is only given by free grace? And so Moses is also illustrating the grace of God and his mercy in choosing Joseph and using Joseph to exemplify, to manifest, to epitomize righteousness. I don't know if that in your Bibles, but in mine, the heading for this chapter is Joseph and Potiphar's wife. All of this chapter, I would say, is summed up and illustrated in the temptation that Joseph received day after day after day to give in to the flesh. It isn't just this woman who comes after him, but success itself has ruined many a godly man. Wealth. There is much opportunity for Joseph to be tempted by the delights and pleasures, the glory, the authority that can be had in this world. Yet with Joseph, there is this singular focus. It is incorruptibility, if that's a word. An incorruptible nature. And in this, we find something not only exemplary for the saint, but it prepares us for who Christ is himself. And so this morning, I want to look at our text in these three headings. Firstly, the favor of God epitomized and exemplified. The favor of God epitomized and exemplified. Secondly, a righteousness that garners attention. A righteousness that garners attention. And then lastly, beholding Christ in the trials and triumphs. Beholding Christ in the trials and triumphs. Let's look at this first point. The favor of God epitomized and exemplified. Verse 1. Joseph has been sold into slavery. Let's not forget this. It is easy to forget because the story shifts so quickly in terms of linguistic content, just words. There is a shift quickly in the story of Joseph, but Joseph has just been sold by his brothers into slavery, and he's headed down to Egypt, and there in Egypt he's bought. he is bought. He is bought by Potiphar. Yet even though he has been sold into slavery, he is now the personal property of an Egyptian, the captain of the guard, a very wealthy and powerful Egyptian, a man with much influence in Egypt, a man named Potiphar. We read from the very beginning in verse 2, the Lord, that is Yahweh, was with Joseph. Now this phrase, or something near to the Lord was with Joseph, or the Lord blessed Joseph, that occurs 5 times in this chapter alone. And Moses is doing something as he is writing to the Israelites who just left Egypt. And that is, though you may dwell in the land that is not the land of promise, God is no less with you, because he is the one who has made covenant with you. Moses is seeking to show the Israelites, and what I think we need to see today is that Joseph succeeded. Joseph was preserved. Joseph experienced the things that he experienced, namely because God was with Joseph. And that God was in all of these things, orchestrating through his sovereignty the events of Joseph's life to lead to the fulfillment of the promises that he gave him when he was a young boy, although he's still very young, probably not much older than he was when he received these dreams, that he would be exalted above his brothers, that he would provide one day for his brothers, that in fact all of his family would come one day and bow down before him. And so God grants Joseph success in this adverse condition, these difficult circumstances. Now, what is Moses also doing? Remember Abraham and Isaac? When Abraham and Isaac were wandering through the land, there were two occasions in which the king, King Abimelech, came to them and sought to make peace with them because of the power and influence that they had. That there is something of the life of Joseph, there is something of the orchestration of the narrative of Joseph that we are to covenantally link with Abraham and Isaac. And Moses ties Joseph's success to the success and the authority and the glory and the power that these prior patriarchs had had. And Moses does this to serve to show this central point, and that is that God is alone the maker of men. But not just that. It is not only that God raises up men, but that God also rewards righteousness. These are the two things that oftentimes we have trouble balancing in the Scripture. There are those pastors who say you should only preach the gospel. And from that, the Spirit then applies the Word of God to people. Yet the Scripture, though it is full of the gospel, the Scripture is also full of what? Do this. Do not do this. In fact, in our own children's catechism, we ask, shorter catechism, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And what do they teach? Children, do you know this? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty. It doesn't say how they are to feel about God, but what duty God requires of men. I would say feeling itself is a duty. Now, why do I say that? Because you go throughout all the Scriptures and you ask this question, does God command emotion? The Psalter is full of it, and it is what? Rejoice. Rejoice. And we find here with Joseph, not only one who seeks to be righteous, but whose emotions, his mind, his will, his thoughts, his activities are controlled and they are governed by a singular focus. And it is what enables Joseph to, in times of triumph or in times of trial and persecution, remain faithful. And there is a reason why when Joseph is going through these things in Genesis 39, Moses does not focus upon how he feels in these situations. He simply does what a righteous man does. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about our feelings. But Moses has a very particular point. And that is to show this. Joseph is so tied and so dependent upon and so trusting in God's sovereignty that no matter the situation, He is unaffected in such a way that it would lead to doubt and dismay, distrust, and bad behavior. And there's something unique about that. There's something, I think, for us in it. In fact, I talked about it last week in the sermon in the evening. Give us this day our daily bread. And Jesus in the New Testament says to believers, don't worry about where your food's going to come from. I will feed you. I feed the birds. I feed the creatures. I dress the flowers. And all of these things, in certain ways, are more beautiful than you are. Yet you are unique and special to me. And for that reason, I will feed you. I will clothe you. I will, in my providence, provide all that you need. Now, here's that thought taken to its logical conclusion, the life of a righteous person. And so what Moses wants us to see, first and foremost, is that Joseph is a man whose life is governed by this reality that is, the Lord was with him. And not just in the experiences that Joseph had. In fact, I would say that it is not only and not primarily in the experiences that Christians have or the things that Christians get that magnify God most in the life in which we live, but rather the way we exemplify godliness isn't through success, but faithfulness in the midst of temptation. In other words, the way that we glorify God most is not in what we experience, but faithfulness and righteousness no matter the experiences. In other words, the image of God is most clearly seen in us when we exemplify Him with our obedience, our lives, our thoughts, inwardly, when our person is changed. And so God brings triumph here at the beginning. I mean, look at what Joseph gets. He is a slave. He is a bought and paid for slave. Yet at the end of verse 6, what is Joseph doing? He runs that house. Yes, Potiphar has authority, but Joseph runs that house. And you might say at this point, Joseph has more influence and authority in that home than Potiphar does. And you know why? Because Potiphar recognized that Joseph was trustworthy and that he could give to Joseph anything and Joseph would do it. Why? Joseph was not living for the glory and acknowledgement of Potiphar. For what was Joseph living? The glory and honor of the Master God. From that time, in verse 4, Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and Potiphar made him overseer of his house. And then in verse 5, we read, from that time, Potiphar made him overseer in his house and over all that he had. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. Look at that, for Joseph's sake. That God blessed Potiphar through his child, through this covenant son, Joseph. And the Lord blessed it all. And so Potiphar said, you know what? I can give it all to you because I know everything you do, you will honor me with. Joseph was an honorable man. He was honorable even in the midst of success. Now, immediately, what we should do is compare Joseph to his brothers. I think it's beneficial. Look at his brothers. Look at Judah, Simeon, Levi, Reuben. These men who sought to usurp their father's authority through violence, through adultery, through all of these things, yet Joseph is patient and Joseph is trusting because Joseph had the favor of God and because Joseph was obedient. And so we need to say this. It's a sort of a paradox, but one I think we need to embrace in the lesson, that is, favor is never earned. It is given by grace, yet what is earned by the saints are greater opportunities through faithfulness and obedience through God's testing, to magnify him more. If you're faithful in the little things, God will give you bigger things. And that is what God does with Joseph. Because Joseph has a singular focus to glorify God in all that he does. And so we see Joseph as an exemplary righteous man. The personification of righteousness, not perfection. Joseph was not a perfect man. He was a sinful man. Yet Moses does not care to dwell on that in the verses of the chapters that capture Joseph's life. Rather, what we get from Joseph is this exemplary case study in how we are to deal with whatever situations we are given, with this abiding hope that the promises of God will come true no matter the circumstances. Remember, Joseph has these dreams. And these dreams are sustaining him. And not just the dreams, but a right interpretation of those dreams. And that is that Joseph will not exalt himself, but will be exalted by God. And so he pursues this consistent righteousness. And that leads us to our second point, a righteousness that gets attention. It is attention through persistent godliness and righteousness that garners him the attention of Potiphar. But it isn't just attention for the right reasons, for righteousness. But he's also given attention perhaps for the wrong reasons. Joseph apparently was a handsome man. In form and appearance means not only was his face nice, but he was a strong, well-built gentleman. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, Potiphar's wife, whose name we never read, begins to pay him attention. And oftentimes when this text is preached, you read of verse 11 and you read that Joseph, in the midst of great temptation, was faithful and he ran. I would say verses 6b to verse 10 are actually a greater illustration of Joseph's faith and purity. It isn't just this once in a moment Potiphar's wife coming after him like a rabid animal. But day after day after day, this woman pursued him. And it wasn't just flirting. It was offers of intimacy. Now, what would Reuben have done? Remember Reuben? Reuben was the son of Jacob who sought to usurp his authority by sleeping with his father's mistress. Why? Same reason why Ham tried to sleep with Moses, or did sleep with Moses' wife, his mother. And that is what? To seek to usurp, to upend covenant headship. Ham wanted to be the covenant child. The one who was in charge. The one who got it all the blessings. Same with Reuben. It is that heart that Adam and Eve had when they ate of the fruit. And the promise that Satan gave was what? You can be in charge. You can have it all, and you can do it without having to submit to God's rule and authority. Now, already Joseph has been placed in this position of authority, and there is only one thing in the house that is not his, and that is the wife of his master. And day after day, she offers himself to him, and day after day, he has to say no. Constant temptation that we see already lesser men giving into. And then in verse 11, these offers culminate in this extreme episode where the woman, Potiphar's wife, comes to Joseph, grabs him by his cloak to forcibly lie with him, and he runs off and he leaves his cloak behind. Now, oftentimes what will happen is men will talk about Joseph's purity. Joseph is a man of extreme purity. But they often reduce that here simply to sexual purity. And yes, it does manifest itself that way here in chapter 39. But I would argue, as you read through 39, he is pure in all of his dealings. But again, it doesn't speak only to the sexual incorruptibility of Joseph, but that Joseph will not take before its time power that only God can give to him. He will not usurp the authority of his master, but rather he exemplifies righteousness by saying no. Joseph then was a man who walked by faith, surrounded by those who walked by sight. You see what Potiphar's wife saw? Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Joseph was not governed by sight, but by faith. And I think there's a lesson for this here, and that is, what we find in the life of Joseph is not righteousness based upon circumstance, but righteousness regardless of the circumstance. And from where does true righteousness spring? Faith. True faith. It's the only place that righteousness can truly spring from, and that is faith. And this desire to glorify God above all else. And so it isn't just purity. It isn't purity by simply saying no. Why did Joseph run? I would say that Joseph's activity in verses 11 and following has categorized everything he has ever done in Potiphar's house. When Joseph got up in the morning to work for Potiphar, what was he doing? Running. Running, running, running. All the time, Joseph labored faithfully. And so when it came to Potiphar's wife, we don't find Joseph acting out of character, but in character. Why? Because his focus was clearly upon the glory of God. Joseph ran because Joseph's whole life was one of running faithfully. And Joseph ran because he knew if he stayed, it could cost him everything. See, what Reuben thought was, if I lay with my father's wife, I get the glory. But when Jacob saw the bed that his master's wife was inviting him to, he saw no glory, no gain. Nothing could come of it, only misery and pain. And so what did Joseph do? He ran. He understood what was to be found in that bed if he was to lay in it with this woman. And so he ran. Now, of course, we have men like David. Oftentimes, David and Joseph are contrasted. David was a man who saw the glory in self-gratification. And what did it do? It tore his house apart. He lost a child. And because of his indiscretion, he lost the throne. And his family was thrust into chaos from that point on. Why? Because if you sow in death, you reap in death. And that is what Joseph understands. This is not the way to exaltation. There is no glory here. Joseph understands then that there is one thing worth suffering for, and that is righteousness. There is a series of books that have been made popular, most recently by films called The Hunger Games. I'm sure you've heard of it because everybody's talking about it. And they're books that essentially glorify murder, violence. You know, it's this young girl, her name is Katniss, she gets thrust into this situation which she can't escape from because she wants to save her sister's life, and she's forced into this arena to do battle. And you have all these children, and they're dying for the sake of establishing the glory of this one main city. And they use these games to suppress rebellion in the outlying districts. If you read these books or watch these films, there is a thought that comes to mind, and that is this. If I'm going to die, or if someone is going to take my life, if I'm going to give my life for something, what's worth dying for? And I've come to the conclusion that there is only one thing worth dying for. And that is this: the glory and honor of Christ. Now, you can die in a number of ways, and that can be accomplished in many ways. Self-defense, perhaps, when you defend the life of another, coming to the rescue of an innocent, perhaps one whose life is taken, a martyr who dies for the glory and honor of Christ. But here, Joseph is more than willing to suffer. Look at verse 18. The lady, the wife, records what happened. It's a lie. Verse 18, but as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. And then in verse 19, Joseph is put in prison. Where is the defense? Isn't that what righteous men do? They speak up for right and injustice. That is the world in which we live. That is right in America. If there is ever injustice, oh man, it's on Fox News or CNN. Or one of these news channels is certainly, now it's a different kind of injustice. One speaks of sinful injustice. The other speaks of maybe righteous injustice. But injustice nonetheless. But what does Joseph do? What can he do? He is property. He is a slave. But who is Joseph a slave to? That's the real question. Ultimately, Joseph sees himself as one who is kept in the hand of God, a slave to God. And whatever happens, the promises cannot be thwarted. And so what happens? There's just silence. There is simply silence. Joseph suffers here at the hands of an unrighteous person, and instead of defending himself, what does he do? He goes to prison, and he does it all over again. Why? 19. The master, he says, he puts him in prison. Verse 20, Joseph's master takes him, verse 20, not 19. He places them where the king's prisoners were confined, and there he was. And then verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Recently, a survey was done by sort of the Health and Wealth Church in America. And they said that Eritrea is the least missional church in all the world. And they were criticizing them because they don't do public evangelism. They don't do revivals or crusades. They don't do any of those things that we do here in America to welcome seekers into our churches. And for that reason, they say they're unfaithful to the Great Commission. It's an interesting survey because what they're doing is they're evaluating the health and wealth of the church upon circumstances that are, I would argue, and conditions that are very man-centered. That is, it's difficult to be a missionary in a church where as soon as you speak, you lose your job because you're now put into a shipping container. You get one chance, basically. And then you get put into a shipping container and beaten and tortured until you die, or you can't walk anymore for the rest of your life, or you can't raise your arms, or you can't speak anymore. Your eyes are torn out. The question is, what is the condition? What is the measure, not only of success, but the question for us surrounding Joseph is, can God use slaves to glorify himself? The Lord was with Joseph, showed him steadfast love, and gave favor to him in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Talk about a calling. It's one thing to be called to a small church. It's another thing to be called to be a leader of men in prison. But what does Joseph do? He just keeps on going. He does the exact same thing he does in Potiphar's house. He continues to exemplify the favor of God through obedience. And again, we must say this kind of righteousness and obedience is that which can only spring from faith. Righteousness, then, that springs from faith is durable and sustainable. Have you ever complained? Once. Then you are guilty of doubting God's goodness. Have you ever moaned about circumstances? Maybe here in this country it's taxes. Or just recently the tax appraiser came to our house and I was not happy. He interrupted our dinner. Taking food from our mouths. We whine and we moan about these things. We fail to demonstrate trust and righteousness. Like Joseph. Because for Joseph, the presence and favor of God was enough. Because Joseph himself clung to the promise that God would raise him up. Does that sound familiar? It should to us. The dreams that Joseph dreamed have been given to us. Isaiah 42, we read it. That God, through His Son, the assurance of pardon, would make covenant with the peoples of the land. But did you know that that promise is not just for Christ, but through Christ, all people, all the saints? That God, through the saints, makes covenant with the people of the land? And that through us, He shines the light into the nations? And that God uses us? And that God uses us to display godliness most clearly in times of hardship. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, is the presence and favor of God enough? Money has ruined many a good man. And so has temptation, like this temptation that Joseph himself experienced. And so Moses is writing again to the Israelites to show them this is who you should aspire to be. Paul himself, in the epistle, says to those to whom he is writing, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You might say, in a very real sense, imitate Joseph as you imitate Christ. But it always comes back to that second part. In fact, you might say to your children, parents, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Moses is telling the Israelites, imitate Joseph as you seek to honor the Messiah. Now, we have seen Christ come. We know Him clearly. He's been revealed through the Word of God, and we see Him in the Scriptures. But even then, we see Joseph as a personification of the One who would come. And so even in the trials and triumphs of Joseph, we see Christ. And that brings us to our final point. Quickly, let's look at Christ. First, we need to see Joseph as Moses did, a model Israelite. We've spoken of this already. You'd have to be crazy not to say that Joseph is a model Israelite. And that's why Moses is writing this story. In part, that's why the Holy Spirit gave it. And it's this: honor God no matter the circumstances. Honor God no matter the circumstances in times of triumph or trial. Now, here is the glorious thing. Genesis 39 is Christ in the wilderness. Think about it for a minute. When Christ is in the wilderness, here is Joseph sold into slavery. Christ is in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, the devil comes to him and he tempts him three times. The first is food because he's fasting. Now, what is fasting? It is the exercise of consecrating body and soul to God. And by saying, everything I need, God has given me. What is Joseph doing in Genesis 39? Everything I need, God will give me. God will keep His promises. And then Jesus continues to be tempted by the devil. And the third temptation, the one I really want to focus on, is the temptation where the devil takes Jesus up onto this hill where He can look out over Jerusalem, the head of the city of God, the place where Christ has been sent to redeem it, and one day will restore it to its glory, or to glory. And what does the devil promise to Jesus? If you bow down and serve me, I will give it all to you. What did Satan say to Adam and Eve at the tree? If you simply do it the way I tell you, you can have it all. Now, Adam and Eve did what? They gave in. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, they gave in. But Joseph here, second in command of this man's house, perhaps even greater glory awaits. If he can succeed like this in the house of Potiphar, what else can he get? Now, how does Christ respond to that situation? And why does Christ respond the way he does? Christ responds to Satan in this way. He says, what? Not only is it not for you to give, but this is not the way I will receive glory. What Satan promised Jesus is what God the Father had promised Jesus, but not in the same way. And here then is the great temptation for all of men, especially the believers, because for us we have received the promise that we will receive everything. We will get it all. Everything that you see will be held by the saints in glory. As I tell my kids, if we don't get to Europe, don't worry. We may actually get there one day. I don't know what the new heavens and new earth may be like, but we will get the tour, the world. Maybe not in this life, but in the world to come. Because it will be ours. Everything we step on, everything we touch will belong to us. We will be the kings or the princes and princesses of that new heavens and the new earth. It is not that we haven't received the promise. It's that there are all these little things between now and then that tempt us to give up that because we cannot see it. And that then is how we commend Joseph for his faith. And that faith was what? Ultimately, a gift. And we see it in Christ. The incorruptible nature of the Messiah. The promise of glory and pleasure before his time. And what did Christ say? No. In the face of temptation, what then is the weapon? Divine vision. Thy will, not my will be done. Is that not what Christ himself said to Satan? God's will, not my will be done. And so as we close, we must remember that the righteousness of Joseph is displayed not in perfection, but here in Genesis 39, the incorruptible nature of his desires. He longed for the glory of God above all else. He did not seek to usurp authority when he had the chance. He did not pine for authority while he was in prison, complaining, but every opportunity that was given to him, he took it. And for his humble obedience, he was raised up. He was raised up. In fact, the psalmist, Psalm 19, the psalmist says, "More to be desired are they than gold," that is, the law of God. "Faithfulness, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb." Listen, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned, by the law, the will of God revealed. Not only are we warned, but when we keep them, we are rewarded." You see, righteousness is rewarded. But it is rewarded in Christ. And this we must remember. That the Messiah, in his incorruptible nature, is able to fulfill the promise that was given to Joseph, that we might be exalted. Let's pray.